Our call to worship comes from Psalm 103. Receive this as God's invitation to you to enter his presence boldly in your union with Christ, and with your whole heart, with all your mind and all your strength, you get to bless the Lord. Psalm 103, God invites us, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits.
Let's sing together, Come, Ye Sinners.
Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is able, he is willing down. Tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners Jesus came to call. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to fill your need of him. This he gives you, this he gives you.
As we come now to our point in the worship service where we will confess our sins before God and be assured of our pardon in Christ, it's helpful to remember and think about why we do this. God calls us to be people who are open and honest about who we are and how we have sinned against him. And so God calls us, because of the gospel, to come to him with humility, with honesty, and with hope. So keep those things in mind as we go and come before our Father with our confession of sin. I invite you to take a moment now to individually and quietly confess your sin, specifically and with humbleness. Let us confess our sins together using the worship guide. Almighty God, who is rich in mercy to all those who call upon you, hear us as we confess to you, humbly confessing our sins and transgressions, and asking for your mercy and forgiveness. We have broken your holy laws by our deeds and by our words, and by the sinful affections of our hearts. We confess before you our disobedience and ingratitude, our pride and willfulness, and all our failures and shortcomings toward you and toward our fellow human beings. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father, and of your great goodness grant that we may hereafter serve and please you in newness of life through the merit and mediation of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And just as we have confessed our sins with humility, honesty, and hope, hear this assurance of pardon that gives us great hope, coming from Hebrews chapter 9. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Brothers and sisters, we are forgiven in Christ. Amen.
Let's continue our worship as we sing our song of thanksgiving.
Oh,
Our song of preparation this morning is called O Great God. This was based off of the Valley of Vision, which is a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions. If you don't have this book, I highly recommend you buy it, as it is a great tool for you to use in your prayer life. But now, as we move into the part of our service where we prepare our hearts to hear the preaching of God's Word, let's sing together, O Great God.
Green God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme, conquer every rebel heart. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchase me, make me yours forevermore. I was blind and by my sin had no ears to hear your voice. Did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven. Then your Spirit gave me life, open up your word to me. Through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O Great God of highest heaven, purify your name. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O Great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
It is the flame of my life to worship Thee, the crown and glory of my soul to adore Thee, heavenly pleasure to approach Thee. Give me power by Thy Spirit to help me worship now, that I may forget the world, be brought into fullness of life, be refreshed, comforted, blessed. Give me knowledge of Thy goodness, that I might not be overawed by Thy greatness. Give me Jesus, Son of Man, Son of God, that I might not be terrified, but be drawn near with filial love, with holy boldness. He is my mediator, brother, interpreter, branch, daysman, lamb. Him I glorify. In Him I am set on high. Crowns to give I have none, but what Thou hast given I return, content to feel that everything is mine when it is Thine, and the more fully mine when I have yielded it to Thee. Let me live wholly to my Savior, free from distractions, from carking care from hindrances to the pursuit of the narrow way. I am pardoned through the blood of Jesus. Give me a new sense of it. Continue to pardon me by it. May I come every day to the fountain and every day be washed anew, that I may worship thee always in spirit and in truth. Father, as this Puritan prayer says, it should be the flame of our lives to worship you. You, the sovereign creator of all, who selected an unfaithful people to redeem, a caring and loving Father with a promise and a plan, a beautiful covenant that we still cling to. Father, thank you for your creation. Thank you for the blessings. Thank you for teaching us how to love other people. Thank you for your word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path, your word that is sharper than any sword and can help us discern the thoughts and intentions of our heart, your active and living love letter to us. Father, thank you that when hope is lost or we really cannot find the words to say, your words comfort us. Father, most of all, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. Father, we need your help. There is sin in this world. Temptation is great. Distractions and traps are far too easy. The world has too many winsome things to offer. We are weak people. We are a fickle people. We are immature and insecure. We try to live our lives so autonomously, wanting what we want when we want it. It doesn't matter who we have to step on to get there. Father, help us. I confess this week that I have felt overwhelmed at work. Instead of turning to you, I've used work as my excuse to not engage with people. I've used work as my excuse to not pray or read the Bible. And Father, I've even used it as an excuse to not engage in relationship with my wife and with my kids and other people around me. I've had a short temper with almost everyone this week, it seems like. Father, I confess these things. We, your people, confess our sins because we know that you sent your Son to die for every single sin we so easily commit. Father, I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit that you soften our hearts. I pray that you help us examine ourselves. I pray that you bring brothers and sisters into our lives to help us see our sin. I pray that we will be a people that repent early and often. I pray this so that we can live lives that are pleasing and honoring to you. I pray this so that our lives can be changed. I pray this so that our neighbors' lives can be changed as they see Jesus more alive in us. Father, I know this has been a hard week for many people. The consequences of sin in this world are lamentable. I know people feel the weight, whether in the news or even closer to home, brokenness is all around us. We see it in our relationships and sickness and death. Father, thank you for being the great comforter and healer. Father, you care so much for us. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Thank you that we are more valuable than the birds. Father, help us to turn to you quicker in our brokenness. Father, use East Charlotte Prez as your flock to bear the weight and burdens people have. Father, bring healing to the brokenness of this world. And in the meantime, continue to fulfill your promise to us that you will never leave us and never forsake us. That when the promises that you've given us, that when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. God, I do want to pray for our church. The enemy hates that we are here today. He hates the work that you do through us. He would love nothing more than to have this outdoor area full of distracted people. So, Father, I pray for protection. I pray for your Spirit to come be with us now. I pray that the Spirit will remove the distractions, that your Spirit will open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. I pray for Tyler as he brings your promises to us from Luke. I pray that they will be your words, that we will not leave here unchanged. Most of all, Father, I pray that you will even today make us more like Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
get your Bible and open to Luke chapter 17, and we will be picking up in verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers, who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." God, I pray that you would prevail upon us with the gift of faith, the type of faith that you describe in this passage, the faith that is permeated with gratitude, the kind of faith that truly makes us well, gives us an everlasting experiential fellowship with you and with our brothers and sisters united to Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, one of my favorite things about Netflix is when they add movies from my childhood to their new releases lineup. For instance, Netflix recently added Dennis the Menace, the 1993 Walter Matthau Dennis the Menace movie. And so, of course, we had to watch it. And as we watched it recently, here's what struck me. Dennis really, really likes going to the Wilson's house, which is interesting because Dennis is 5 years old and the Wilsons are probably in their 70s. It's odd because there are no kids his age for Dennis to play with at the Wilson's house, and the Wilsons never had kids, so they don't even have old kids' toys for Dennis to play with. Just the opposite, in fact. It's a house full of stuff off limits to a five-year-old boy like Dennis. The rules, the customs, and the traditions of the Wilson's house are completely opposite of everything that Dennis stands for. And there's also this felt tension, even at times this animosity between Mr. Wilson and Dennis. And nevertheless, Dennis really likes going to the Wilson's house. And that's what it's like with Jesus and the Samaritans. Jesus, this Jewish rabbi, and these, what the Jewish would consider half-breed Samaritans, these outcasts, they have nothing in common. Jews pride themselves on ostracizing Samaritans and avoiding Samaritans and never, ever going near the Samaritans. And yet Jesus, he really likes going to Samaria. And we see in verse 11, as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, a place where Jewish people like to be, and they pride themselves on being familiar with Jerusalem. So Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and he's passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And we see by reading through not only the Gospel of Luke, but Matthew, Mark, and John, that Jesus really likes Samaria. For example, John chapter 4, Jesus is insistent on going to Samaria, much to the chagrin and confusion of his disciples. And he goes to Samaria to have a meeting with a shameful, promiscuous woman. And he transforms this woman into one of the most effective missionaries in all of history. This woman who had lived her whole life in hiding, wallowing in shame and self-loathing, she now goes to her entire community and invites them boldly to come and meet a man who will expose them for who they really are. Every shameful thing that they've tried to hide, he will expose it. And then in Luke chapter 10, we see Jesus authors a world-famous story wherein the hero of the story is a Samaritan. And keep in mind that Jesus, as a Jewish rabbi, is oftentimes speaking to predominantly large crowds of Jewish people. So to say the Good Samaritan would have been more than a head scratcher. It would have been a contradiction in terms for any Jewish listener. It'd be like going to the Democratic National Convention and telling a story about the good Republican, or going to the Republican National Convention and telling a story about the good Democrat. It's unheard of. And It begs the question, what did Jesus like so much about the Samaritans? And here's one thing he really liked about the Samaritans. The Samaritans were very aware of their weakness. They had high weakness awareness. The Samaritans were the outcasts of Jesus' day. They were considered ethnically impure by Jewish society. They were seen as socially inferior. They were thoroughly acquainted with loneliness and grief and isolation. They were acquainted with sorrow and experiential suffering. They were the social lepers of Jesus' day. And the hallmark of a leper's life are on display for us in this passage in verses 12 through 13, where we see 10 lepers following the social distancing protocol that they would had to have adhered to as lepers. They have to stay away from people and keep their distance. And distancing themselves, they shout to Jesus and they beg him to heal them. Now, listen, if you're a leper or a Samaritan, you are keenly and constantly aware of your weakness. You feel your weakness if you're a leper. Physically, you feel it. You have nerve damage. You get these blisters. Sometimes you lose limbs. But the worst part of being a leper, and in many cases, the worst part of being a Samaritan, is that you feel shame. You are made to feel inferior. People avoid you. They stay away from you. They view you with suspicion. You are a threat to their comfort and their preferences and their ways of living their lives. That is devastating. And God has a soft spot for these marginalized, these outcasts. It shows up in all the prophets. It shows up throughout Scripture. You know, the great father Abraham, he wasn't intrinsically good. He wasn't this superior person. He didn't start out as being a follower of God. God prevailed upon Abraham's life when Abraham was still an outcast. You know where that great man Moses was when God sought him out to lead this revolt, this slave revolution, to bring these people out of Egypt? He was out as a lonely shepherd in this land called Midian. He was a nobody. He was an outcast. He was wallowing in self-loathing. God has this soft spot for the outcasts because they know that they're weak. They feel their neediness. Can you remember a time when you were keenly aware of your weakness? I know of a few times in my life. Last Saturday, I took my kids to go on this nature hike at Purser Holsey, hiking trails and mountain biking trails, and then it started raining, and so we have to cut the hike short. We get in the car, and I say, well, let's go get some ice cream at Chick-fil-A. So we go to that Chick-fil-A over off of Independence Boulevard, and as you can imagine, on a Saturday afternoon, there is a line around the building, and then there's another loop around that loop, and I think, okay, well, we don't have to stay in line. I'll just use the mobile app, and we'll just swoop in and you know, grab and go. Well, we got stuck in the line. They made us go through the drive-thru line, and even though we had done a mobile order, which isn't a huge problem. But obviously, every time you are stuck in traffic and you're literally boxed in, it feels helpless. You feel weak because you can't do anything about it. But to make matters worse, I needed to use the facilities. And so I was in a really weak spot. And so at one point, we're stuck in this line. I can't go forward. I can't go backward. I got my kids in the car and I say, kids, wait here. I put the car in drive. And I go to the entrance. Now, because of COVID, you can't get in the building. And I ask one of the CFA associates, may I please use your bathroom? And I put on a mask and they say, no, you can't. And it was such a moment of weakness because I wasn't authorized to step foot inside that building. And what's more is they viewed me as a threat, you know, because I am a carrier of germs. I potentially will transmit this deathly disease, COVID-19. And there was nothing I could do about it. And so you're wondering, you know, did I have an accident? Well, I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to tell you. But it's a weak, weak moment for me. I didn't, by the way. I just couldn't. I just couldn't bear the shame of you thinking I had. But it was a fragile moment for me. Another moment that comes to mind is 2018. I traveled to Egypt. And I remember going through customs in the Cairo airport. You ever travel internationally? I mean, it's a vulnerable situation. You don't know where you are. You don't have any of that familiarity that breeds confidence. I don't speak Arabic. And then, of course, going through any customs scenario, you're being viewed with suspicion, right? And what's more is that I'm there to go to this theological school and help lead a brief little class and work with some of the churches there. And, you know, the people in the Middle East, they don't take kindly to the Christian worldview. You know, churches get bombed and there's animosity toward Christians in the Middle East. And so to go through customs, not knowing anything, not speaking the language, being viewed as a threat, it's a very weak sort of feeling you get. And here's the deal. Jesus likes robust weakness awareness. Jesus likes it when we feel our need of him. And this is such a pervasive theme in Scripture. You go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7. God says to his people, I did not choose you because you were big and impressive and strong. I chose you because you were small, you were helpless, you were weak. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says to his disciples, I am sending you out into the world as sheep, which is vulnerable and fragile enough. Sheep are not the kind of creatures that you look at and think, well, they've got a lot of competency. I'm sure we can trust them to live their lives in a self-sufficient way. No, sheep are fragile creatures. But what's more is that Jesus goes so far as to say, and you're not just sheep, but I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Knowingly, deliberately, Jesus says, I'm sending you out in such a way so as to where you will be forced to feel your need, your weakness. And we've all had moments where we've tried so hard. We've planned, we've thought, we've been diligent, and still we fail or we come up empty. And in those moments, we have this nagging suspicion. We feel like God is thwarting all of our best laid plans and efforts to feel self-sufficient and successful. You know, something really simple like putting Tabasco sauce back in the refrigerator, you know, in like the door of the refrigerator, and you go to put it back, but that panel that sort of holds all the condiments in, it's like just barely hanging on, but you don't know that. You know, maybe somebody booby-trapped it or something. And so you just put this little jar, bottle of Tabasco sauce in there, and then everything, all the pickles and banana peppers, they fall. They smash on the ground, glass everywhere, and then some of your kids want to run through the kitchen just at that moment, and they want to, you know, tackle each other on the floor, and there's shards of glass and pickle juice everywhere. Something so basic, just putting a condiment in the refrigerator, turns into this very frustrating fiasco, and you realize, I am not as in control as I thought I was. I am just a hairline breath away from being dramatically reminded of my weakness. You know, on a more serious level, certainly there have been moments where you've seen a friend or a loved one in a situation that's unhealthy, and you desire for them to make healthier choices. You desire something good for them, but it's such a needy position because you can't make choices for people. You've had moments where you've thoughtfully moved toward people in pain, trying to help them, and then they accuse you of making their problems worse or hurting them. I feel so weak. You know, sometimes it feels like God makes us so aware of our weakness because he really wants to, I guess, perfect his power through that. It seems like he delights in those moments when we really genuinely feel our need of him, not just theorize about being reliant upon him, but we genuinely, experientially feel our need of him. Maybe what God says is true in Psalm 127, where he points out that we could labor as hard as we possibly can all day, even into the night, even through the night, and still, unless he builds the house, we labor in vain. Maybe Jesus was being sincere when he said, apart from me, you really can't do anything. Reliance upon God, that's what Jesus likes. He likes it when we feel our need of him, when we are aware of our weakness. Now, relying on God will inevitably involve this next point. Organized religion. It's almost like saying a bad word. I mean, to make it a main point in a sermon, God likes organized religion? Are you serious? Well, why do I say that? Let's look at verse 14. Jesus says to these lepers, go show yourselves to the priests. That's interesting. Very interesting. Jesus doesn't command the leprosy to leave. He doesn't grab a handful of dirt and rub it on the leprous spots. He doesn't even say, yes, yes, I agree to healing you of your leprosy. Jesus simply looks at these lepers and says, go show yourselves to the priests. It's as if Jesus is saying, have you not read Leviticus 13? You know, Jesus is always saying, well, have you not read? It is written. Have you not read the Bible? And quote some passage of scripture. And, you know, Leviticus 13, I'm sure you guys are aware of what's in Leviticus 13. You probably read Leviticus, you know, once or twice a month. You have every chapter committed to memory. But on the off chance you don't precisely recall what's in Leviticus 13, let me jog your memory. In Leviticus 13, you have all these protocols, you know, God telling you what to do if you think you have leprosy. So if you have these weird spots on your body and you think it might be leprosy, Leviticus 13 says, go show a priest. And the priest will check it, and then he'll quarantine you for 7 days. And then he'll invite you back, and he'll examine it again. And if the spot is spread, then he'll say you have leprosy. If it hasn't spread at all, he'll quarantine you for another 7 days. So you've been quarantined 14 days. We heard that before. Apparently, that's nothing new. And then you come back, and he'll either say, no, false alarm, you don't have leprosy, or you do. And if you do, you have to tear your clothes and go off and live by yourself. And every time you cross paths with anybody, you have to tell them, hey, I got leprosy, I'm not clean, and your life's miserable. Now, there's nothing in Leviticus 13 about how the priests will heal you. There's nothing extraordinary about the priest's protocol. So when Jesus says, go show yourself to the priests, if these boys have read Leviticus 13, at least if I'm one of these guys, I'm thinking, okay, but can I get a definitive yes or no? I mean, can I get some hopeful assurance? And listen, even if this is Jesus' way of implying that, yes, I will heal you, you just need to go to the priests so that they can officially declare you clean, so that everyone in society will know for sure that you are. Even if that's true, here's my question. Why get organized religion involved? Why involve the priests? Why not just make this a personal experience? That's the question of Western culture, America 2020. We are a highly individualized, introspective, it's just kind of all of life needs to be customized to me to make me feel a certain way. Why get other people involved? Why get other people involved at all? Because you know what? People are messy. People invariably are going to encroach on my life and on my preferences and get in the way of how I want to experience God. And if other people need to be involved, if that is absolutely necessary, then why appoint some, quote, special people to be priests or apostles or prophets or shepherds or teachers? You know, why have that kind of hierarchy or people who are specially appointed to specific offices? You know, what's so special about these priests? And, you know, it's a good question because you read the Bible and you read about priests. For example, there was this priest named Eli, and he had sons who also worked as priests. And guess what? They're nothing special. They're kind of bad. They're not good examples. Or you read the New Testament. You read about some of the pastors, the shepherds, the leaders of the church, people like the Apostle Peter or that great man of encouragement, Barnabas. And, you know, there were scenarios and episodes of their lives, like when they're traveling and doing ministry in Antioch. You can read about this in Galatians 2. And they fell into this ditch of people-pleasing and, you know, performing. And they weren't really loving God and loving others. They were very superficial. And they had to be publicly chastised. They weren't great shepherds all the time. And even if you have priests or shepherds who don't have glaring flaws, why, again, do we need a priest to officially declare us clean? And I don't bring up all those questions to dismiss them. Just the opposite. I want to validate those questions. I want to say those are great questions. They really are great questions. Anybody who has actually participated in organized religion, specifically the church, let's be honest, you have felt at times underwhelmed. You have felt confused. You've experienced church hurt. I've experienced church hurt. I know y'all have experienced church hurt. You've been frustrated. Let's admit that. So again, the question, why not opt for an individualized religion, a more customized spiritual experience? And in answer to that question, I'd like to paraphrase God's answer to the question in Ephesians 4. God says this, I gave you apostles. I gave you an organized kind of religion where you have, you know, shepherds and teachers. I gave you these people and this organization to equip you for the work of ministry. I gave you these gifts to build up the body of Christ, to cultivate unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to develop true maturity in people so that you would no longer be childish, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. I've called you out of your individualism. I've liberated you so that you are free to speak the truth to one another in love and thereby grow up in every way into our head, Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and held together and able to work properly so that the body grows and builds itself up in love. And Jesus, therefore, likes organized religion. He likes the church because it's his body. It's his bride. Jesus, he's the one who put these apostles in their positions, not because they're perfect. No, they are deeply flawed. But he likes to use broken vessels to carry out his plans of redemption and health and goodness and truth in the world. When you read God's answer in Ephesians 4 as to why he's established, you know, teachers and shepherds and organized religion, you know, all that comes with those leaders, it's better than being healed of leprosy. When you actually tap into what God is describing, you'd have to say, well, even if I'm cured of some physical affliction, you know, there's still more to life than just having my health, my physical health, as great as that is. What God gives me is so good, I should choose to accept it by faith, even when it's frustrating, even when it doesn't fit with my preferences. I should choose to be grateful. And that's the last thing we see here in Luke 17 that Jesus really likes. He likes gratitude and faith. Look at verses 15 through 16. One of those 10 lepers realizes that he's been healed. As he's on his way to see the priests, he realizes he's healed. And this one guy runs back to Jesus, shouting his gratitude to Jesus, praising Jesus, and he falls on his face at Jesus' feet, and he's thanking him. He's thanking Jesus profusely. Now, all of that seems pretty straightforward to me. I mean, if you had leprosy, and you asked somebody to heal you, and then shortly thereafter, you were healed, it's very logical, very straightforward to go back and thank that person. However, that last little bit of verse 16 all the way through verse 19, that's where things get really bizarre, really interesting and weird. Look again at that last little bit of verse 16. Luke includes, he goes out of his way, it seems, to include this detail. Now, this one guy, Luke wants you to know, he was a Samaritan. It's odd. Why are you telling us that, Luke? And then in verse 17 and verse 18, Jesus goes out of his way to make a big deal about the fact that the other 9 didn't return and give praise to God in the presence of Jesus, falling at Jesus' feet, thanking Jesus in person. Only this foreigner, Jesus, calls attention to this fact. It's just this foreigner, the Samaritan. Now, there are 3 things about verses 16 through 18 that you need to see. Number 1, presumption and entitlement kill gratitude and faith. Presumption and entitlement kill gratitude and faith. When Jesus says, only this foreigner, he is at the same time rebuking the Jewish sense of entitlement. All these Jewish folks that would have regularly interacted with Jesus and experienced the benefits of his ministry, he's calling them out on their presumption and their sense of entitlement. They don't feel thankful because they presume. They feel entitled. Let me ask you this. Who does the cooking at your house? Think about who does the cooking at your house. Now, ask yourself this question. Do you think that person, the chef of your house, do you think they like being thanked for the regular preparation of meals? The answer is, of course, yes. But who are the people least likely to thank the chef? The regulars. The people who presume upon the food because, you know, it's always kind of there. It's built into their routine. They take it for granted. And conversely, if you have guests over, what's the percent chance that the guests will profusely say, thank you. Thank you for having us. Oh, this meal is delicious. You prepared a wonderful spread for us. Thank you. It's those guests. It's those people who aren't in that regular rhythm. Now, regardless if you're a regular or you're a guest, the chef is due praise. The chef ought to be thanked because food's very important. Food is very essential to our lives and not just our physical sustenance, but our relationships. Food is central. And so you see Jesus, he's saying the Jewish communities, distinct from the Samaritan person, they have this presumption, this entitlement. Number two, gratitude is a group project. It's not individualistic primarily, it's primarily communal. You see, the other nine, they might have been grateful. I mean, you know, when one of those guys got home later that day and he says to somebody, hey, you know, I got healed of my leprosy and I'm really thankful. I'm grateful for that. You know, he might have been grateful, but he doesn't return and bask in his gift in the presence of Jesus. He doesn't give thanks to Christ. And why is that? Why does that mean that gratitude is a group project? Because Jesus, if you go and put yourself in the presence of Jesus, you will then and therefore be put into the presence of all of these other people that Jesus insists on you becoming friends with. It's called the church. Jesus is married to an organization called the church. That's his wife. That's his bride. And she's a unit. She's one body with many members. So as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, if God's adopted you in his family and he's involved you and incorporated you as like the eye of the body, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. In our union with Christ, we become united to each other. And our sense of gratitude becomes a group project. We are communally thankful to God. Finally, third, gratitude is proportionate to suffering. That's true. Gratitude is proportionate to suffering. I'll give you an example. It's another scenario where I needed to use the facilities. I was out in Colorado driving from Denver to Fraser Valley, Colorado with a buddy, and we had to go through Berthoud Pass. Go over this big sort of ridge of a mountain. And when you do that, you know, you're always going to see inclement weather, and there's always a risk of that anyways. And so right near the very peak of the pass, I realized I need to use the facilities. But it was like 12 degrees outside. It was snowing. The visibility was really low. It just wouldn't be safe to pull off on the side of the road in those conditions and try to take care of business. So I had to hold it. I had to wait. Now, here's the thing. Using the facilities, that's not a big deal. I mean, you go to the bathroom all the time and you don't think twice about it. You just do what you got to do, get out, you're fine. But I tell you, when I finally got to a place where I could do what I needed to do, I was so thankful. I was so happy. The word relief took on a profound new meaning. Why? Because I had suffered. Because I had felt the pain of not being able to do what I needed to do. And I was so happy. Now, this statement that Luke includes where he says, now this man was a Samaritan. What's he telling us? Why does he include that detail? Because the Samaritans were not the entitled. They were not the presumptuous. Just the opposite. They were experiential sufferers. They didn't just have the categories or the concepts of suffering. They had the experience of suffering. They were personally acquainted with feeling outcast and marginalized and small and weak. And God's saying, those are the people who really get joy. They understand what gratitude is. And there's this theme in Scripture that says, even if you're not at a place of suffering, there's a benefit and there is an advantage to going and situating yourself near people who are in pain. Going to the house of mourning is better than going into the house of feasting, it says in the book of Ecclesiastes. The consummate sufferer, the consummate outcast in Scripture is who? Jesus. He was an outcast. He was raised in a place called Nazareth. This was a society of outcasts. Nothing good could come from Nazareth. He was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. He was cast out. And in the book of Hebrews, it says, so we should go to him, get near this consummate outcast, man of sorrows, and be near him. Because when we get near people who really know this experiential pain, and we kind of tap into it and we empathize with it and we wrestle with it alongside of them, we proportionately get more gratitude. And we learn what it looks like to actually relish God and live by faith. You know, I mentioned 1 Corinthians 12 before, you know, the body of Christ is one body, many members. That chapter goes on to say this: the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are actually most indispensable. The parts that we consider less honorable, God says we should bestow greater honor on them. God has so composed the body, Paul says, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it. So if one member suffers, all suffer together. See, gratitude and faith are proportionate to suffering. And that's how God has composed the body, that we would see our brothers and sisters who are going through weak and fragile places and stages of life, and we would go situate ourselves near them, not primarily to help them out, but to get in on this mysterious benefit that leads to gratitude. Finally, I want you to see verse 19. Jesus says to this one Samaritan man, your faith has made you well. And this is maybe the most eye-opening part of this passage. Jesus likes for his body, his church, to be healthy. He likes his body to be made well. And when Jesus says to the Samaritan, your faith has made you well, is he referring to his leprosy? Is he saying specifically or exclusively or even primarily your leprosy is what has been made well? No. Because the other nine had the experience of being physically made well. They were all cured of leprosy. But this one, Jesus says, your faith has made you well. Better than being healed of leprosy is being enveloped into the oneness and the union with Christ, which brings us into oneness and union with the body, to where we cultivate and experience real gratitude and faith. The real gift, the real wellness that this Samaritan is experiencing is the gift of worshiping Jesus. That's the thing those other nine didn't get. They could have come back and worshiped at the feet of Jesus, but they didn't. So they don't know what life and life to the fullest really feels like. Sure, they don't have leprosy anymore, but life is about so much more than being physically cured of a physical ailment. Your faith, your gratitude for God, for his goodness, that's what life and life to the fullness is. And that's what Jesus likes to give to his wife, his bride, his body, the church. He likes to bestow upon her this gift of life everlasting, life to the fullest. So let's thank him for it. God, we thank you for giving us this quick story about faith and gratitude, reminding us that you do require that we would feel our need of you. We would be aware of our weakness and that we would accept the life of community that you have ordained for us as members of a body, as As confusing and hard as that can be at times, it is such a gift and it is so clearly your preference. You say in John 17 that your prayer for us is that we would enter that oneness that you have enjoyed for all eternity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we pray that you would really laser focus us on that good gift and cause us to bask in this truth, this way, this life that we have in Christ alone. And we pray this in his name.
Let's stand and sing our song of response.
Now go with these words as God's definitive, everlasting promise to you, his commitment. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.